Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 21. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Isaiah 11, the chapter we read together, is a glorious picture of the royal Christ, King Jesus, and his kingdom. Our king is presented here in arboreal, that is to say, tree imagery, in the opening verse. There shall come a rod, or a shoot, out of the stem, or stock, or trunk of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This refers to Christ's royal humanity. He is a branch that grows out of an apparently dead tree stump, that was Jesse. Verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And here we have a reference to Christ's royal deity. He not only came out of Jesse as descended from him in his human nature, but he is the root out of which came Jesse, King David, and all his dynasty. Isaiah 11 portrays our king in other imagery besides arboreal or tree imagery. He's the one who is anointed with the Spirit. Verse 2 emphasizes this. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, bringing gifts. He is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and rests upon him, that refers to his being anointed. Hence the word Messiah from the Old Testament Hebrew, and Christ from the New Testament Greek, anointed here as king. The priesthood and prophetic office of Christ aren't the focus in this chapter. Included in our Lord's kingly office is his calling as judge, because the king was the highest judge. Verse 3, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. That is, this judge can do more than an earthly judge who just takes what he sees and hears presented in court to form his judgment. Instead, this judge will with righteousness judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. The king is the supreme and always righteous judge, who knows all the facts and who's perfectly upright. And the king is also the warrior. Verse 4 continues, "He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." That is, he fights with words and destroys people. The warrior king, Jesus. His military role doesn't stop here. You're all familiar, I trust, with the king having an ensign or a barrier or a banner. Just think of medieval battles where the king would go in to the fight and he would have his guards around him, and then he'll have the royal banner beside him. Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, our king personally is our ensign or banner. Verse 10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign or banner of the peoples. To it shall the Gentiles seek." Verse 12, "He," that is God, "shall set up an ensign for the nations." God will set up Jesus Christ as the barrier to which all of his citizens and soldiers will rally. And this evening, having explained the king here, we're going to focus on the king's work in his kingdom. That is, his work of gathering the church, which is the focus of the first question and answer in Lord's Day 21, which reads, "What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof." Let's look tonight at the Church of Christ from these three perspectives: the Church of Christ and geography. We're going to deal there especially with the Catholicity of the Church with regard to people and space. The Church of Christ and time, seeing that it is multi-generational and even through all the centuries of this world, in fact, through all of world history and into the world to come. And then the Church of Christ and me. And that especially is the focus of the last part of question and answer 54. Not only there is this church, and I believe it, for that won't do you any good without this bit, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. I am a part of it. Who then are the people whom the Messiah, King Jesus, delivers? And the second half of Isaiah 11 speaks about these people in various different biblically rich ways. They are referred to as the Jews. If you look at the latter part of verse 12, it says there that he shall set up an ensign and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Here we have a reference to Israel, the outcasts of Israel, and Judah, the dispersed of Judah. And when you have Israel and Judah spoken of like this, it normally, and especially by this stage in Israel's history, the time of Isaiah, refers to the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of the 2 tribes. And this is borne out by verses 13 and 14. So Christ is going to, according to Isaiah 11, he's going to bring back the dispersed of the 12 tribes. That's the language, that's the idea. The 12 tribes, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. When the Messiah comes, he'll bring them back. so that though they were scattered, they'll return to the promised land. But not only will the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom be brought back from their exile, Isaiah 11 says they're going to be reunited as one people, and one people in heart and soul under the Messiah. And all of the warfare and spiritual enmity between the two kingdoms, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, that ravaged them for generations, all of that will end. Verse 13, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. So verse 12 talks about Israel and Judah, northern southern kingdom. Verse 13 calls them Ephraim, the main tribe of the northern kingdom, and Judah. They're going to be reunited as well as brought back to the land. And then the reunited northern and southern kingdoms will fight against their mutual enemies and conquer them. Four nations are specifically mentioned: the Philistines, Edomites, Ammonites, and Moabites. Verse 14, they shall fly, Ephraim and Judah, northern and southern kingdoms, they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west and a bit towards the south. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom, that's east and south, and Moab, east and not as far south, and Ammon, east and even less further south. This passage is saying then, under the Messiah, the 12 tribes will return from their diaspora or scattering. They will reunite as one kingdom, and they will build an empire by conquering surrounding nations and bringing them into subjection. In a kingdom, the king rules over his own people. In an empire, his kingdom has conquered surrounding nations and they're now vassal states. This is the picture in Isaiah 11. It's saying, in effect, it will be like the days of David and Solomon once again when Messiah comes. What then about the status of the Gentiles in the Messianic kingdom? Verse 14 portrays the Gentiles close to the promised land as conquered, plundered, and obedient. Conquered, they'd be beaten in the battle. Plundered, the Jews have come in and stripped them of their wealth. And obedient, now they have to acknowledge the king of Israel as ruling over them. They shall fly, the northern and southern kingdoms reunited under Messiah. They shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. They shall spoil or plunder them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, ruling over them. And the children of Ammon shall obey them. This raises the question, what sort of obedience is this? There is the slavish obedience of those in a vassal state. Namely, we've lost the battle. They're ruling over us. We know that we're beaten. There's no point trying to fight against them. They're too powerful. We will do what we are told. We don't like it, but we will submit. It's the lesser of two evils. There is also obedience, a willing obedience to the king, in this instance the Messiah, out of a glad heart. So the question is, what sort of obedience is spoken of here? Verse 10 ought to be read at this point. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse. A root of Jesse. So he's a king, Jesse, David, the royal dynasty. But this one pre-exists Jesse. And Jesse and David and that royal dynasty came out of him. This one is God, the eternal Son. There shall be a root of Jesse. And if he's going to be king, his kingdom's going to be different from all the other sorts of kingdoms, though it may be foreshadowed in different ways in the Old Testament. He shall stand for an ensign or a banner of the people, says the AV. Literally, it's peoples, plural, which means non-Jews, Gentiles. To it, this ensign, who is a person, the Messianic King, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So this passage deals with non-Jews, the peoples of the earth. They're called Gentiles. The Gentiles will seek the Messianic King. They will seek him with all their hearts and with all their souls, and they will to find him. This seeking is seeking Christ in faith, which involves too, because it always comes along with this, repentance of sin. And Jesus promised that all those who seek will find. All those who truly seek will certainly find. And they will find him, the anointed, the Christ, the King of the line of David. They will find him. They'll find him as his Lord. And they will rest in him. And his rest, or resting place, the place the Messiah rests, is glorious. And in finding him in his glorious rest, they will find peace and rest for their souls. And they will rest under the banner, which means security and defense. They will rest under the banner of King Jesus, and the King who even is the banner, for he is the rallying point for all of his people. And his people see that banner and they run towards him, the Gentiles. The obedience of the Gentiles, from another image in Isaiah 11, it's not merely a conquered people. Now you know what's good for you. You'd better just do what you're told by the oppressing nation that's over you. It's an obedience from the heart, seeking him because of his glorious rest. This raises the question, what is meant in Isaiah 11 when it refers to his people? The phrase occurs twice. We'll look at the two in turn in the order in which they occur. His people. We've seen the reference to Israel, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, the Gentiles being included as a conquered people in this new empire of the Jews, which suggests subservience, but the Gentiles seek the Messiah and find rest in him, the true rest of faith, which is a far higher submission to Christ than could be included in the picture of an empire. His people, putting together the two types of passages considered so far from Isaiah 11, his people are Jews and Gentiles. His people are believing Jews and Gentiles. All those who seek him. Verses 1 through 5 is a unit in this chapter. 6 through 9 is 2. We'll say more about that later. And then verse 10 introduces the kingdom of the Messiah, and it starts with this word. In that day, the day of the Messiah and his righteous rule, there shall be a root of Jesse, a divine Savior, who shall stand for an ensign of the peoples, plural, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. That's the first and even the main and dominant point regarding the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles who seek Jesus, they're his kingdom. They see him as banner and ensign. They find rest in him as he promised. May well even have been thinking of this word in Isaiah when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." One of the gifts of the Messiah for his people. Verse 11 then reads, "It shall come to pass in that day," the day of the Messiah, "that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people." The first use of that phrase. The remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. The Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. He's going to do this for a second time. Which of course raises the question, when did the Lord do this the first time? And there are two main contenders. Was the first time the Exodus? That's when God recovered his people. Or the first time recorded not in the book of Exodus, but in the book especially of Ezra? And the answer is that the first time where God recovered and brought back his people is Ezra, the return from the Babylonian captivity, for two reasons. The passage refers to God bringing back again the second time, recovering the remnant of his people. Whereas in the book of Exodus, all the Jews came out of Egypt. Now, unfortunately, Egypt didn't come out of all of them, but all of the Jews came out of Egypt. It was only a remnant that returned in the book of Ezra from the Babylonian captivity. And if you were even to cast your eye upon verse 11 and see the places where the people are brought back from, Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea, that fits far better with the people coming back from the Babylonian conquest. Whereas in the book of Exodus, all the Jews were in the land of Egypt. And in the book of Exodus, all the Jews came out of the land of Egypt. So the first time was the gathering of God's people after their dispersal in the days of the Babylonians. So what's the second time when God's going to bring his people back? Well, verse 11 says, "It shall come to pass in that day." And that day is the day of the Messiah, the root of Jesse, who's the new ensign for God's people. And the day of the Messiah is the day of salvation, which is the New Testament age. And in the New Testament age, the age of the Messiah, God will bring back his dispersed, just as he did from the Babylonian captivity and other parts of the ancient Near East in the 5th and 6th century BC, God will bring back the remnant of his people, which shall be left. God is going to save his people, and his people are a remnant. Not a majority of the world's population, as in post-millennialism, but a minority, a remnant. And this is what Jesus referred to in Luke 12, verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, the places where the Lord gathers, recovers his people in the New Testament age are variously listed. We have from the east, Assyria, Elam, Shinar in the Mesopotamian Valley. And then we have in the south, Egypt and Pathros, sort of a part of southern Egypt, and Cush, further south again. And then we have Hamath, which is to the north, and the islands of the sea. And for Jews in the land of Israel, the sea with islands isn't the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea or the Red Sea. It's the Mediterranean and then the whole islands and coastlands of the world. In short, what Isaiah 11 is describing here in Old Testament language from the perspective of Jews and their knowledge of world geography in that day, he is describing and predicting the Catholic Church of believing Jews and Gentiles who are a remnant out of the whole human race. That last phrase being a quotation from Lord's Day 21. The remnant of his people. The Messiah comes and he saves them from all around the world. There is another reference to his people, as I indicated earlier, and indeed the same phrase is used in its entirety, the remnant of his people in Isaiah 11. It's found in verse 16. But let's read the last two verses of the chapter. "The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left." And even that bit which shall be left is the same as verse 11. "The remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." Let's go through this and see what Isaiah is saying and what it means. "The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea." And this refers historically to the crossing of the Red Sea recorded in Exodus 14 and 15. And here it says that the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. The tongue of the Egyptian sea, the Red Sea, I'm not making any roots hand signals here, but the Red Sea, as you know, at the start, at the top, in the north, has two branches. The tongue of the Egyptian sea is the sort of western bit that sticks up and points towards the Mediterranean. That's the tongue sort of sticking out. And the text says that God will utterly destroy it. And that word, that phrase, utterly destroy, is one Hebrew word which means devote to destruction. That is, in this second great wonderful work of God, he's not going to just open up the Red Sea temporarily so that there are banks on either side so that the Israelites can walk through on dry land, but he will obliterate and destroy that part of the Red Sea that points up to the northwest. The whole thing, not just the bit that the Israel walked through, but the whole thing wiped out. That's what the passage says. And then verse 15 turns to another body of water. "With his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod." And when the Bible talks about the river, It doesn't mean the river Jordan, which Israel crossed in Joshua 3 and 4 in order to enter the promised land, but it means the river Euphrates. In that instance, God opened up that one body of water so that Israel could pass through. But our text says that God will deal with a far mightier river than the Jordan. He will deal with the Euphrates, and he will smite it in the seven streams, because the Euphrates has various channels and various canals. And then verse 16 says, there shall be an highway for the remnant of this people, which shall be left from Assyria, that God is going to build a raised road, a high, wide raised road above the surrounding land, in order to facilitate the return of his people. And you're thinking, boy, there's all these biblical images. And it's comparing and contrasting this passage is so much with earlier history in the Old Testament. And then it's combining them together. What is happening here? Because you need to think about this passage. And I imagine that a number of you in your reading of Isaiah 11 over the years, you're almost inundated with so many biblical images, and some of them don't seem to fit so well, that you're kind of taken aback and think, well, what does this mean? So what's the big picture? Well, it is now 2025, and we are 2 millennia from the incarnation, cross, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are in what the passage says, in that day, the day of messianic salvation, the day of the New Testament age and the messianic kingdom. The northwest tongue of the Red Sea, along the sort of eastern side of Egypt, has not been obliterated. It is still there. It hasn't been devoted to destruction, literally. No white mighty wind has blown a hole in the river Euphrates at any time in the last 2,000 years or any time in the history of the world, whereby a lot of people could walk through it on dry land, never mind the various channels and canals around it. No superhighway has been raised up from Assyria to Israel, upon which Jews have, in force, marched south and west. You see, Isaiah 11 is not literally speaking of various physical things. And I'll go further and say that the true Israel of God realized this and didn't ever take it literalistically. It's not referring to a physical return of the Jews to Israel with bodies of water either evaporating, like the northwest tongue of the Red Sea, or the Euphrates mysteriously becoming dry through a powerful wind, and a new thoroughfare being opened up. It's not literally referring to a physical return of Jews to the earthly land of Israel. It's not literally referring to a reunion of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom in some new political realm. And I'm personally quite pleased about that, because I couldn't really get very excited about it. No big deal. And it's not predicting either that there will be some Jewish empire in the Middle East with conquests and subjugated peoples, so that maybe Israel is going to take over the kingdom of Jordan and maybe even stretch into Saudi Arabia or anything like that and tax the daylights out of the people in that territory. That's not what it's saying either. This passage is speaking about the spiritual salvation and gathering of both Jews and Gentiles by the Messiah in the New Testament age. It's just using images and language that the people of God in the Old Testament would have understood. It was using the language and ideas of a world that God had created for them through the Pentateuch and the writings of Moses and the historical books and the Psalms and the prophets. Verse 10 presents it very spiritually. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, a pre-existent Messiah, who is God. And that one will be the ensign of the peoples, the Gentiles, all the peoples of the world, the remnant of them are going to flee to him and rally to him by faith. To it shall the Gentile seek, and his rest, which he enjoys as the Messiah, and which he gives to his people, his rest shall be glorious. That's what it's talking about. And this is exactly how the Apostle Paul, and indeed the Holy Spirit speaking through him, interprets this passage. Romans 15 verse 12 quotes Isaiah 11 verse 10, the key verse that starts this passage on the kingdom of the Messiah. Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, reign over the Gentiles, there in the kingdom of God, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Isaiah 11 verse 10 said they will seek him. Romans 15 verse 12 said this seeking is the seeking of trust, and trust is faith. They'll seek Christ by believing in him. And Paul quotes Isaiah 11 verse 10 along with several other passages from the Old Testament in Romans 15 as proof of his mission to the Gentiles, that this is God's will to save Gentiles and bring them into the kingdom of God. When our Lord Jesus Christ came, he preached the kingdom of God. And this wasn't a new concept to the people, because the Jews knew that the Old Testament predicted the coming of the kingdom of God. And Jesus explained that he was the king of the kingdom of God, and he would interpret the Old Testament scriptures and explain to them what the kingdom of God was all about. And that it wasn't the literalistic, Pharisaic way that many of them misunderstood it, and which the premillennialists and the dispensations in our day hopelessly bungle it. Here's the words of Jesus to the believing Roman centurion. Matthew 8 verse 10. Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, as has been exemplified by this Roman centurion. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Here's Isaiah 11 talking about this great kingdom. Jesus calls it the kingdom of heaven. It's a heavenly kingdom. You've got to go beyond this language and earthly places and battles and rivers and seas. It's a heavenly kingdom. And it embraces people who are Gentiles who believe. And this is why Christ, at the end of the Gospel according to Matthew, issues the Great Commission. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations by doing two things. One, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And two, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, because I am the King of the kingdom of heaven, and my word is law. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Isaiah 11, you see, is teaching that deep seas, like the Red Sea, and mighty rivers, like the Euphrates, and vast distances, like between Assyria and the land of Israel, they will not stop King Jesus from gathering his Catholic Church. And neither will historic enmity between nations, whether the Northern Kingdom or the Southern Kingdom, or indeed any nation at all, or poor roads, or even no roads. Because the Almighty King Jesus, with his irresistible grace, will overcome every and all barriers to gather every last one of his elect Catholic Church. Listen for the word shall. Isaiah 11, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day, the day of the Messianic age, that the Lord shall set his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. Not now out of the Babylonian captivity, there were people in Egypt, and he brought them all back in the days of Ezra and Zerubbabel, Nehemiah. But he's going to bring people back. He shall bring them all back, whether they're from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea, the coastlands of the sea, and then you could add about 200 plus nations to that, because that's what's getting at. Verse 12, and he shall, that is God shall, set up an ensign for the nations, even the Lord Jesus Christ, lifting him up on a cross, and then lifting him up into heaven on his exaltation, and then lifting him up through the preaching of the gospel. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and he shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and he shall gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And if you say, well, what's that in New Testament language? Well, it's like this. Jesus' words. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Or, I will save each and every one of mine elect, so that heaven will be filled with a great multitude which no man can number, out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. That's what Isaiah 11 is getting at. And this is the hope and confidence of the church. And this is vitally necessary in missions, both local and global. This is what King Jesus will do. And even though there's all sorts of opposition to it, it will happen, and it will not and cannot fail. In fact, the gathering of the Catholic Church, in spite of all opposition and seemingly unsolvable issues and problems, is a wonder that is far greater than the crossing of the Red Sea and of the River Jordan, and the return from the Babylonian captivity. In fact, thinking about how God is going to save each and every one of his sheep scattered to the four corners of the earth over all these ages with hostile governments and false doctrine and cults and pagan religions and secularism, you'd scratch your head and say, well, it can't be done. I even wonder if God can do it. And this passage says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about it. And this is what the church confesses in question and answer 54. What do you believe about the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? Well, I believe this, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen or elected to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. That's what we believe. And we believe that on the basis of the New Testament and on the basis of Old Testament prophecy such as Isaiah 11. That's what the passage is saying. And it's not predicting some sort of weird, screwy system that the premillennialists are telling you about. I know what's going to happen in the future with the kingdom of Jordan, and this is going to happen in the Middle East, and I wouldn't be surprised if the price of oil goes up, and then this happens, and there's a new Babylon, and all the rest of it. No. More briefly, let's move to our second point. As I indicated earlier, Isaiah 11 consists of three clearly identifiable sections. In order, verses 1 through 5 deal with Christ and his rule. Verses 6 through 9, I'll sum it up in a famous phrase, the lion lying down with the lamb or even a little child. And then verses 10 through 16, the passage we've been focusing most, deals with Christ's kingdom. These three clearly identifiable chunks. Very easy to break up. Much easier than the average Bible chapter. Well, the chronological order of these three portions is slightly different. First, we have Christ and his rule from the first century AD onwards, the first five verses. Then we have verses 10 through 16, Christ's kingdom in his day, the New Testament era, the Catholic Church spreading out from Jerusalem and embracing every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. And then, chronologically, and this is future, entirely future to us, verses 6 through 9, Christ's peaceful kingdom, which is a reference to the eternal state. And let me prove it to you that this is the third and last period in the eternal state, what's spoken of in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. The proof is very simple. Isaiah 65, verse 25, the last verse in that chapter, says, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed or graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." That verse 25 encapsulates Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. But Isaiah 65, verse 25, which I just quoted, is part of a unit of scripture which begins with these words in verse 17 of Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." That's what Isaiah 11 verses 6 and 9 is referring to, as explained when Isaiah gets to near the end of his inspired written prophecy in chapter 65. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more any carnivorous animals. All will be herbivores, the way they used to be before the fall. In fact, not only will there be no more carnivorous animals, there will be no more dangerous animals. You won't have to worry even about being hit by a bull. Because a bull's not a carnivore, but a bull can seriously injure or even kill people. No more dangerous animals. Bears and snakes, even poisonous snakes, no danger. Even the poisonous snakes will no longer be poisonous. And the big cats, which are fearful, like leopards and lions, impressive though, no need to worry about them either. And wild dogs like wolves, you'll be perfectly safe. You could let your children play with them. There will, in fact, be no more death from animals. There are lots of ways that human beings die, and there are various statistics, and so many die from animals every year. And in fact, there won't even be anybody in the new heavens and the new earth who is even hurt by an animal. Not even so much as scrabbed by the claws of a cat. The new heavens and the new earth is the fulfillment of the covenant with creation spoken of, for instance, in Job 5, verse 23, the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And in fact, not only peace between human beings and animals, all animals, but this will be the fulfillment of the covenant dominion which was given to humanity in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Have dominion over the beasts of the field. Because Isaiah 11 verse 6 says, a little child shall lead them. A little child leading wolves, lions, leopards, kids, calves, young lions, fatlings. A little child leading them, giving direction, perfect rule over them. And even tiny children pictured as playing with what we would think of now as poisonous snakes, and their parents perfectly happy with it, because this is a world, verse 9 describes, this is a world in which they, animals which are currently dangerous, if not fatal to human beings, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And this passage, in referring to the holy mountain, means first of all Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And the holy mountain will actually fill the whole world, because God will dwell in the whole world as much as he ever did in the temple in Jerusalem, and way, way more, as the book of Ezekiel ends, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord will be there over the whole earth, because the whole world will be one great holy place. And in this holy place, there will be 100% godliness of all the citizens. The wild animals, animals currently dangerous, shall not cause any hurt, never mind destroy, in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? 100%. Everyone will be radiated and filled with the knowledge of God, and in keeping with the transformation and entire sanctification of people, the earth will return to an Edenic state before sin, the way it was in Genesis 1 and 2, only far, far better in Jesus Christ, because the earth will be the kingdom of God, will be the kingdom of heaven in the new heavens and the new earth. And if we talk, therefore, about the Church of Christ and time, we can read back all the way to Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall, and Genesis 3 with the salvation of Adam and Eve. And the church then runs all the way through the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament age, Isaiah 11 verses 10 through 16, and all the way into the unendingly blessed eternal state, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. And Lord's Day 21 deals with this, because our confession regarding the Holy Catholic Church is that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, and even into the new heavens and the new earth, he has gathered, defended, and preserved to himself an elect church, chosen to everlasting life. Very briefly, and more personally, how do I know that I am part of this, that I will be part of this? Verse 10, the middle verse in the chapter, the key verse for the passage that deals with the kingdom of God. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. To it shall the Gentiles seek or trust. Romans 15 verse 12. And his rest shall be glorious. Do you seek the Lord by God's grace? Do you believe in him? Do you find your rest in him? Then you have been gathered, even though you're far from the land of Israel. Isaiah 11's getting at this. And even though you are a Gentile, or at least the vast majority of you are holy Gentiles, and you have been gathered by the irresistible grace of God that didn't let mountains, deep seas, rivers, shortage of roads, or anything like that stop the gospel reaching you, and then the irresistible grace that overcomes the sin and unbelief and depravity of the human heart. And why is Jesus Christ your King, described in Isaiah 11? Because first of all, Jesus Christ is your priest, described especially in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who went to the way of the cross and who died for your sins. And I believe that the Son of God, history long, globally, gathering this elect church, and I believe that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. I will forever remain a living member. And one day, I'm going to do an awful lot better than listen to a minister with a few stumbling words try and describe how wonderful it'll be just with regard to these amazing animals and how, as it were, our children could play with them. One day I will actually see that. And one day I'll be just totally blown away and amazed with it. And then one day I'll realize that the key thing isn't, look at that bear. And he comes over and he shakes hands with me and I can lead lions. We'll realize that the really key thing is that King Jesus is there, that the everlasting kingdom has been brought in and all the prophecy has been fulfilled. Not just in the New Testament age, but in the world to come, and it'll all be finished. All the misery and sin and wretched things of this world. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word and give us joy and peace through believing as we seek our life and our rest and contentment outside ourselves in our heavenly King and his work. Amen.